here. It'll be an exciting time to be back together and to be able to worship the Lord together. We don't have much by way of announcements, nothing going on right now that anyone needs to be aware of, but just continue to pray for our church family, pray for those who are recovering from COVID. Paul Wilson is at home. He's in quarantine. Ted Town is at home. He's in quarantine as well. So just continue to remember those families. Pray that no one else comes down with the virus, and that whenever we have the opportunity to be back together, they will be able to be back with us. But they appreciate your prayers, and continue to lift them up. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and open our service today. Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together and, Lord, to worship you. We thank you for your word and for what you have given to us in it, the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. You have told us what you desire of us, what you command of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the instruction that we find in it, not just instruction on how to live pleasingly to you, but Lord, how to live practically as Christians in our day-to-day living. And Lord, we just pray that today as we open your word and as we study it, Lord, that it would be fresh and new to all of us, that we would all be challenged by it, that we would be put in remembrance of some things that should encourage us and cause us to desire to love you more and to serve you more fervently. Lord, we thank you for just the way that you've been with our church family. Thank you for bringing our those who have been sick with the virus home. We are glad that they were able to recover in familiar surroundings and regain their strength. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to be with them, continue to guard their families. As Paul and his family so far, everyone's doing well. No one has any symptoms. We pray that you would be with Miss Evelyn as she's taking care of Ted, and Lord, that you'd protect her and keep her from contracting the virus as well. But Lord, we just pray that you continue to show us what you would have us to be doing as a church. Lord, show us where we need to be working, what we need to be engaged in. And Lord, that we desire to faithfully serve you here at Glencove Baptist Church, and to faithfully serve you as we serve our community. So, Lord, we pray that you would open up doors for evangelism, even during this time when it's so hard to get into homes and to be around people. Lord, we pray that you would show us ways in which we can minister to the community that is around us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us today as we open your word. May we be accompanied by your Spirit. May we be given insight and understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading is going to be coming from Romans chapter 4, and we're going to put in at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All hail the glorious Christ.
Above the earth and heaven's angels, over kings and all their bands, when every rival throne has fallen, you will stand, you will stand. Oh, hail the glory. Temptations, your great love has overcome, defeating death and condemnation. You have won, you have won. All hail the glory. On your mountain, you will gather your redeemed, and we will feast and give all glory to the King, to the King. Oh, hail the glorious Christ. Oh, praise the Lord. For by your sacrifice, you won the victory.
Promise and what assurance and what peace we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue to sing, He Keeps Me Singing.
Amen. Thank you, Jacob and Dwayne. Some beautiful songs this morning. All right. Well, take your Bibles or your device and go with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. This will be our last sermon out of Isaiah chapter 9 as we're this morning completing our series of Christmas sermons as we have been focusing on the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the coming Messiah. Messiah has come, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been in accord with the Christmas season, which is now behind us for the past several weeks, considering these prophecies given by the prophet Isaiah about the coming Messiah. And so look with me, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is where we spent most of our time the past 3 weeks. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and before your holy word this morning. We acknowledge today that we don't deserve to possess your word, but in your graciousness and in your love toward us, you have given it to us. You've given it to us for it to be a profit to us as we study it, as we learn of you from it. So, Father God, we pray that today that you will instruct us, Lord, that we will see in the words of our text a great promise, a promise that has been fulfilled, a promise that many of us have experienced in our own hearts and in our own lives and with others. So, Father God, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us this morning. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, that what we hear this morning would be life-changing. And especially for those who are apart from you because they do not yet know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not experienced reconciliation to you through him. We pray, Lord, that today that for that lost person that may be listening, that this promise will be impressed upon their hearts, that they will, by the power of the Spirit, be made to desire it. And Lord, that they would, by faith, give their life, their hearts, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. We looked at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 probably about 5 weeks ago. That's a prophecy in which we are told that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And we saw that fulfillment in the New Testament. And much of our focus, however, as I've already said, has been on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a prophecy in which we are given five names or five titles that the Messiah would bear. And these titles speak of his person and his work. And might I remind you that Isaiah gave these prophecies some 700 years before the incarnation, before Christ was actually born in Bethlehem. And he gave these prophecies under great duress. He was writing in a very fearful and tumultuous time. We saw that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 was given in the context of foreign kings joining together to make war against Jerusalem. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 also comes at a time of great discord. There are battles on the horizon, and eventually God's people, the children of Israel, will be carted off to Babylon to be captives. The question is well, what hope, what encouragement would God give to his people through the prophet Isaiah? What kind of hope, what kind of encouragement would he give the faithful remnant, the fearful faithful in Israel? Well, he gives them the promise of verse 6. He says that there's coming one who will be the Prince of Peace. We've already looked at those other titles. I don't want to have to recap or to review. You can go back and listen to those sermons. They're on sermon audio and on our website. But the last title that we are given in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9 is that the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. The promise is, during all of this time of turmoil, during all of this time of discord, this tumultuous time, is that there's one coming who will be the Prince of Peace. There's one coming who will bring peace. What a word of encouragement that is to us in the world in which we live. It doesn't take a very astute person or intelligent person to recognize that there doesn't seem to be much peace in our world. There's disharmony, there's fighting, there's violence everywhere you look. There are Muslims slaughtering Christians. In northern Nigeria, this is the case with Boko Haram slaughtering numbers of Christians by the day. The same is taking place in Somalia at the hand of Al-Shabaab. You have Muslims killing Christians. You have Muslims killing each other. You have Sunnis killing Shiites. In our nation, as of recent days, we have seen angry mobs take to the streets and harm people and destroy property. Marches and protests and demonstrations seem to be the norm for our country these days. Just on Christmas Day, a bomb in an RV was detonated in the middle of downtown Nashville. For what reasons, we still do not know. But there seems to be little peace in our world, little peace among men. But that's not the only place where there's a lack of peace. There's even a lack of peace and harmony in creation. We see this with tornadoes and earthquakes and violent hurricanes and floods and droughts. Matter of fact, we are told in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 22, that even creation groans awaiting for redemption. But most significantly, every direction you look, there is a lack of peace and even hatred and hostility between men and God, between creatures and the Creator. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, where he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We've got to understand what Paul is saying there in order for us to understand the world in which we live. The reason why there's so much hostility, there's so much brutality among men, is because unregenerate, lost people who in open rebellion do not want God. They do not want God's law. They do not want to submit themselves to God's word, to God's gospel. The lost person wants no peace. The lost person wants disharmony. They want constant war. They want constant turmoil. And that's the kind of world that the Lord Jesus came into. Today we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, who came into a world of discord and disharmony and hostility and brutality, is the Prince of Peace. If Christ is going to be seen to be qualified to be the Messiah, if he's going to fulfill prophecy, then one of the leading characteristics of his life and his ministry and his reign must be peace and the spreading of peace or the increasing of peace. And at the end of verse 6, we are told that he is the Prince of Peace. And in verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." So he must be marked by peace and the spreading and the increasing of peace. And I just want us to consider this title and what it means this morning as we think about our Christ. First of all, Christ is the Prince of Peace. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ at Christmas time, we acknowledge that he comes as the Prince of Peace. That's a big claim. That's a big claim. Remember, anybody can make promises. The burden lies upon those promises being fulfilled. So the question is there actions to back this title up? Did Jesus do anything? Did he demonstrate anything to back this title up? Is there fulfillment in Christ fitting to the prophecy? How did Jesus fulfill this prophetic title? That's the question we want to ask ourselves this morning. Well, when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came, he demonstrated peace in a variety of ways, many different ways. Well, we know, first of all, that one of his titles as Christ, one of the titles that he bears is the Lamb of God. Even his relative, John the Baptist, calls him the Lamb of God. You'll remember that great scene in John chapter 1 and verse 29. When John sees Jesus coming, he points everyone to him and he says, "Behold," he says, "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't know if you know much about lambs, but they're not very aggressive animals. They are known for their gentleness and for their peacefulness. No one has ever had an attack lamb. There's never been a case of anyone being mauled by a lamb. Lambs were sacrificial animals during the time of Christ. And without a fight, without any aggression, they would be led to the slaughter. They would be led to be sacrificed. They are mild and gentle animals. Christ is called the Lamb of God, speaking to his gentleness, speaking to his peacefulness. And it's even more interesting that even in heaven, on his throne of sovereignty and on his throne of rule, Jesus is called in heaven, according to Revelation 5 and verse 6, the Lamb. Jesus is peaceful. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is mild. But this isn't the only way we know that he is the Prince of Peace. He actually states that he's gentle, that he's peaceful. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we find the Lord inviting lost and troubled men to come to him. And he says to them, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These are the words of the Prince of Peace. He says, "I am gentle." And this is gentleness and mildness in dealing with people, in dealing with others. Jesus will later apply Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3 to himself. And Isaiah 42 and verse 3 says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." The bruised reed, the faintly burning wick there are people. People who are broken almost to the point of destruction. People whose hope is flickering. And our Lord says that he will demonstrate gentleness, that he will demonstrate peacefulness in dealing with people. We see Jesus demonstrating his gentleness and his peacefulness as he deals with people all throughout his life. In Matthew chapter 18, we read of Jesus calling a little child unto himself and sitting that child in the midst of him and his disciples. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, it says that he took a child into his arms. Jesus is gentle. He's gentle in dealing with others. He is the Lamb. He is the gentle Lamb of God. And what I want you to see is that the title Prince of Peace is fitting for Jesus. We see also that Christ is peaceful and he's long-suffering with even his enemies. His gentleness and his peacefulness is not just extended to those who come to him by faith, who come to him broken, but it's extended even to his enemies, even to those who are rebels against God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Think about how the Lord suffered long and bore much with Judas. I mean, this is the one that Christ spent time with. This is the one that Christ taught. This is the one that Christ showed love to. And what did Judas do? With an ungrateful heart, he betrays Christ with a kiss. Christ is peaceful. He's long-suffering, even with his enemies, not just those who come to him by faith, not just the brokenhearted, not just the humble, but even to his enemies. Another aspect that shows that he's fitting to bear this title is that he's always ready to repair broken relationships. The psalmist tells us of Christ in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Christ is peaceful in that he delights to see reconciliation. He delights to see parties brought together. He doesn't want to see hostility. He doesn't want to see hostility perpetuated. He delights in reconciliation. Think about all those awkward situations in the life of the Lord Jesus. Not just with Judas, but what about when friends who were very close to him disappointed him and even denied him? What did he do? He sought reconciliation. The greatest example of this is John chapter 21. We see him dealing so gently, so peacefully with Peter after the resurrection. The last time that Peter and Jesus spoke at any length before the crucifixion, Peter had promised him that he would be faithful to the death. And then what happened? He denies Jesus. Jesus comes to Peter, knowing Peter's guilt over what he had done, and he restores that relationship. Not only does he restore that relationship, but he gives Peter the great assignment of being one of the under-shepherds of his church. Now, how do we often respond when there's been a broken relationship? When our relationships are broken down? How do we respond when that kind of thing happens? Well, we say, well, you know, I know I need to make things right. I'll get to making things right. But before I do, I want them to understand what they did to me. I want them to understand how it made me feel. That's how we respond when there's a breaking down in relationships, but not Jesus. When Jesus came to Peter, Jesus did not drudge up the past. He didn't drudge up what Peter had done. No, he simply asked Peter three times the question, "Do you love me?" That's all Jesus did. Remember what he did with doubting, faithless Thomas in John chapter 20. How does he respond to Thomas's lack of faith, Thomas's doubt? Does he get up in Thomas's face and say, how dare you doubt? How dare you not believe? Did you not listen to anything that I said? No, he doesn't do that at all. The first words out of his mouth in John chapter 20 and verse 26 are, "Peace be with you." That's how he responded to Thomas. Why did he respond that way? Because he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he demonstrates that in the reconciliation of relationships, the bringing back together of people. But the ultimate demonstration that he is the Prince of Peace is that on Black Friday, there in Jerusalem on Golgotha's Hill, the Lord Jesus never one time lashes out at his persecutors, his executioners, his murderers, those who spit in his face, those who plucked out his beard, those who jammed a crown of thorns on his head, those who pounded nails in his hands and feet. He never once lashed out at them. He never once reviled those who tortured him and ultimately killed him. But he was like a gentle lamb. Even as he was gasping his final dying breaths, what did he do for his enemies? He prayed for them. He prayed that the Father would forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the Prince of Peace in action. This is what we mean when we say that Christ is the Prince of Peace. He comes in peace. He comes making peace. He is the epitome of what it means to be peaceful, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is Christ, the Prince of Peace. Secondly, though, he is Christ, the Prince of Peace, who makes peace. It's one thing that Christ is a peaceful person, but is he a peacemaker? If he's going to be the Prince of Peace, if his peace is to increase, if his peace is to spread, then his peace cannot stay simply in his person. It must emanate outward from him. So let's talk about the kinds of peace that our Lord makes. This is very important. The first kind of peace that our Lord makes is vertical peace. Peace between God and men. Sinners, by nature, are at war with God. They are hostile toward God. Those who love the world are at enmity with God. And there cannot be any peace until the Prince of Peace reconciles them to God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." Before salvation, folks, we were all alienated from God. We were enemies toward God. We were those who were saying to God, I will not bow the knee to you. I will not submit myself to your word. I will not accept your gospel. But Christ justified us by taking our guilt, our unbelief, our law breaking, our transgressions, our guilt upon himself. And at the same moment, giving us angry, rebellious, turmoil loving sinners his righteousness that he earned by 33 years of perfect law keeping. It is then and only then, having been justified by faith, that anyone ever has peace with God. Peace with God only comes through Jesus Christ. The only way a person can have peace with God is when they receive the righteousness of Christ and lay their guilt upon Christ. When that great exchange is made, only then may a person have peace with God. Until that time, the lost man, the one who is apart from Christ, is warring against God, a rebel against God, shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, I will not bow the knee, I will not submit. But it's only through the coming to Christ in saving faith, the casting of oneself upon Christ, the repentance of sin, and trusting in Christ, that anyone is ever reconciled to God. Only by being justified, by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to that person, can they ever be at peace with God. So the first peace that Christ makes is vertical peace, peace between God and men. But Christ also makes horizontal peace. It's one thing to say that Christ makes peace between God and man, but wouldn't it be astounding if he has the amazing ability to make peace between man and man? And he does. You know how much God states in his word that he hates the disturbance of peace? God makes us very much aware of the fact that he hates the disturbance of peace. In Proverbs chapter 6, we are told of seven things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 list those things. Going through verse 19, it says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. What are those things? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. And listen to this. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. God says this. He says, I find it to be abominable, the one who sows discord among brothers. The one who sows discord, I hate that individual. When the Prince of Peace came, he came not to just shatter the discord that was vertical, the discord between men and God, but he also, to be the Prince of Peace, he had to put together those who were in discord on a horizontal level, men between men. He had to shatter that discord. He had to bring together Jew and Gentile, black and white, uneducated and educated, rich and poor. No matter what the point of discord is, one of the great effects of the incarnation is to put together those who had been separated, those who had been apart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace. My friends, Christ did not come just to make peace between you and God, but he came to make peace between men. He came to make peace between you and them, or you and you. How did he do this? Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. My friends, in Christianity, there is no place for prejudice. There is no place for racism. There is no place for partiality. Because in Christ Jesus, we have been brought together. We have been made one. There's no place for those things in Christianity. The thing that should mark Christians, in particular among themselves, is that we love each other, that we care for each other, that we seek to always be near one another, and that we like being with one another. But even outside the church, Christians are to love even the lost people, the lost individuals. Christians are to love their enemies, and anyone who's an enemy of the gospel is an enemy of the Christian. We are to love our enemies. It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity they are. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor they are, what they look like. We are to love other people, and we are able to do that because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. My friends, if you find it easier to hate, easier to harbor bitter feelings, easier to harbor grudges than to love someone else, there's a serious problem in your spiritual life. There's a serious problem in your heart. I can honestly say that I don't know of anybody that I hate, and hardly anybody that I strongly dislike. And I have some people who are totally on the opposite side of the tracks from me in regard to beliefs and philosophies and all of those kinds of things, but I don't hate them. I love them. I love their souls most of all, and I desire for them to see in me something of the peace of Christ and the gentleness of Christ and the love of Christ. But Christ makes vertical peace, and Christ makes horizontal peace, peace between men and men. Christ also makes internal peace. Men who are at war with God are always at turmoil within. Most everyone knows when they're not living right. I believe God has given us a conscience. I believe that God has written His law upon the hearts of men. Men know when they're not living right. Men are full of guilt and shame for not living right. There's no peace within the man who's apart from God. None whatsoever. And the reason why I know that God has given all men some inclination of His law, at least His moral law, is that you can go to any culture, be it primitive or modern, go to any culture, and you will find that their laws, their base fundamental laws, closely resemble those of the Ten Commandments. You go to any culture, and people don't like being stolen from. People don't like other men coveting their wives. People don't see adultery as a very commendable thing. It's funny, you can go to any culture, go anywhere you want, and you'll see that the laws that men have set up to govern themselves closely resemble those of the Ten Commandments. So men who are apart from God, because they don't know Christ, they are in constant turmoil. They know that there's something wrong with them. And most of the time, they do things that create guilt and shame, and then they do more wrong things, more sinful things, and that adds to their guilt and shame, and they just keep heaping guilt and shame upon guilt and shame. But once a man comes to the end of himself and hears the gospel call and submits himself to the gospel's requirements, which is repentance and faith, and gives himself to Christ, he's reconciled to God, and at that moment there is peace. Christ is peace, and Christ gives peace to those who are His. Jacob read the text this morning, which states that Christ is our peace. But in John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus, I believe we could say, is leaving His last will and testament to His disciples and all the disciples that would follow. And He tells them this. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace." And He gives peace because He is peace. And it's peace unlike any kind of peace you've ever known. It's not as the world gives. The world gives a fleeting kind of peace. It's temporary. It doesn't last very long. It goes away shortly. It goes away the next time trouble comes or turmoil or hardship comes. But Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." One thing we can be sure of is that Jesus was always at peace. He is peace. And He gives that peace to all those who are His. For that one who knows, who is now a child of God, we are promised continued peace. We are given every reason to be at peace because Christ makes the promise that He's working all things for the good of those who are His. And we should believe that promise. We should stand upon that promise that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how difficult, how hard, how stressful those things are, our God is working all things, not just some things, but He's working all things for our good. And that should cause us to have peace. That should cause us to be at peace. Should cause us to have the type of peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isaiah prophesies that the one who was to come would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And Jesus is all of those things, but as we focus on this last title this morning, he is most certainly the Prince of Peace. He fits the bill. He is fitting for the prophecy. He comes in gentleness. He comes in peacefulness. He comes demonstrating that gentleness and that peacefulness to all whom he comes into contact with. He was even long-suffering with the Pharisees and the scribes. How many discourses did he have with the Pharisees and the scribes until finally he said, look, I'm done. Discourse after discourse, trying to teach them, trying to correct their error. But they wouldn't listen. But he always had time to answer their questions. He always had time to respond to them. Our Lord is the epitome of peace. He comes in gentleness. He comes in peacefulness. He comes lowly. And he demonstrates that throughout his entire life, in every circumstance, in every situation. Even whenever he's being hung on a cross, beaten, tortured, all kinds of unspeakable things done to him. We can't even imagine what they did to him. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't revile. And we are told that we are to have that same kind of response to those who do evil to us in this world. We are to have the mind of Christ in that regard. But he doesn't just come demonstrating peace in his person. He comes making peace. Vertical peace between God and men. Horizontal peace between man and man. And the internal peace. Peace that every individual in life longs for is that internal peace. And the reason why there is so much discord in the streets of America, there's so much brutality, so much hostility in the streets of America, is because men and women and those who are out perpetrating those kinds of things and seem to be enjoying those kinds of things do not have the peace of Christ. They've not been reconciled to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what they want is disharmony. What they want is hostility. What they want is continual discord. It's only when men come to Christ in saving faith that they are wholly changed, that they become new creations. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And that's the only way that there's ever going to be change in our society, change in our culture. It will not come through reform. It will not come through legislation. It will not come through man-made means. It will only come through an experience of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's the only way anything's ever going to change. And that's the reason why we have been left in this world. My friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel that Christ came to make peace between God and men, between men and men, and give men internal peace. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that we have been left into the world to take to a lost and dying people. There's no excuse for trying to figure out what the will of God is for your life. If you are a Christian, you've been given a great commission. There's no exceptions to that rule. That's not just for the John MacArthurs and the David Jeremiahs and the Lottie Moons, the Annie Armstrongs, and the William Careys. That is for every believer. We are given that commission. We are given that command to go into the world and not just make converts, but to make disciples. And we have been given this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. And we've been left into this world not to just hold this treasure within ourselves, but to share it with everyone that we come into contact with. This is our purpose in the world. And in many ways, the church at one time held in check many of the evils that we see in this world. The church was the church. The church had influence. The church had clout because people lived as Christians. And so the church, by just being in communities, by being in societies, held in check a lot of the evils. There were certain expectations that were made of people and governing officials and societies and communities. But somewhere along the way, we forgot what we were left here for. And we stopped preaching the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stopped declaring what God desires of men, what God commands of men. We stopped declaring the seven things that God hates. We stopped declaring that which God finds abominable. And we just sort of began to go along with the flow. And it's because the church has not been what the church has been left here to be, that we bear much of the blame for what's going on in our communities, in our societies, in our culture. I think about Southern Baptists alone. We are considered to be the largest denomination among Protestant denominations, Christian denominations, one of the largest evangelical bodies in America. And yet, what kind of change has the church, has the Baptist church, has the Baptist denomination affected in our communities and in our culture? At one time, as I said, we did affect change, and we had some influence. But along the way, churches, even Baptist churches, begin to compromise on the gospel, what the gospel required. We begin to dumb down preaching and teaching. We didn't challenge people with the truths of God's word. And we sort of became much like the world. And rather than standing on the foundation of Scripture, proclaiming who Christ is, that He is wonderful, that He is a counselor, that He is mighty God, that He is the everlasting Father, and that He is the Prince of Peace. Our world has become like a shadow in the world, just sort of here, present, but not doing anything. Let me ask you something. How long has it been since you actually, verbally, with your mouth, eye to eye, with a lost person, shared the gospel? How long has it been? How long has it been since you've told anyone that there's a Prince of Peace? That they can know, that they can have a relationship with, if they will but repent of their sins and by faith trust in Him for their salvation. How long has it been? This is the message that the world wants to hear. This is the message that every man wants to hear. How do I have real, lasting peace? How can I have peace? The answer is in the Prince of Peace, who brings peace between man and God, man and man, and gives internal peace. Have you shared with someone about the Prince of Peace in the last month, in the last year? Have you told anyone about Christ? Lost person, I'll declare to you this morning that you can know this Prince of Peace. He is the one who gave that great invitation there in Matthew. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke you have upon you right now is that of sin. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to Satan. That's a heavy yoke, but take his yoke upon you and you'll find it to be easy and you'll find it to be light. He is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Lord, that you will use it in our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be reminded that the Savior we know, the Messiah we know, is a Prince of Peace. And Lord, many of us in this church body, we've experienced that. We continue to experience that. We know what it means that he is the Prince of Peace. Lord, even with so much tumult around us, in our streets, in the halls of Washington, Lord, we know what it's like when everybody else is falling apart, wondering what's going to happen. We know what it's like to have peace. Peace that passes all understanding. The peace of knowing that our God is working all things together for the good of his people. The fact that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. We can pillow our heads at night because we know the Prince of Peace. We've been given his peace. And Lord, I pray that for those who are apart from you, who's all they know in life, all they know in their heart, in their mind, is turmoil, strife, discord. Lord, they know there's something wrong with themselves. The answer is they're apart from Christ. They've not been reconciled to God in Christ. Lord, may they hear this message this morning and believe this message and know that there can be a peace that they can find. That they can have peace with God and know peace within. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the way we see those promises made some 700 years before the fact fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And as I've said before, may this simply bolster our confidence in you. May it bolster our confidence in Christ. May it bolster our confidence in the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you do every time we open your word, what you do in our hearts and lives as you conform us to the image of your dear Son. What a blessed time this is. What a refreshing time this is. Lord, we pray that it would continue to be so, that this time that we spent together this morning would continue to mean something to us as we take what we've heard, what we've read, and meditate upon it. Think on it. Think deeply upon it. So help us to do that as we can be so easily distracted and maybe not remember what we've heard this morning until a message is preached later on that reiterates some of the things that were in this message. May that not be the case, but may we be blessed by this even hereafter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's give thanks to our Prince of Peace as we sing Jesus. Thank you.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. 'Cause your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Thank you.
All right, well, thanks for joining us this morning. I know that we've been apart, but know that you've been prayed for, and that we are looking forward to being back together again. That will be next Sunday, January the 10th. We will be back in this sanctuary together, so make plans to be here. And bring someone along with you. If you know of someone who's unchurched, invite them to come along. But we pray God's blessings upon you and pray that you have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.